Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
To have had him here to speak to us and read this for us, because we haven't seen him in a while doing this kind of thing. Thank all of you for being here. Our topic tonight has to do with the assembly. We are in some lessons dealing with the assembly, and tonight we're going to be talking about our hearts in the assembly. Let me begin by saying that in popular usage, the term heart usually or almost always equals feelings. And in popular thought also, reason and the heart are always way far apart. Feelings always trump reason, don't they? That's the way it is pretty much in the thinking of everybody. The advice to follow your heart means don't get bogged down in thinking. Now, sometimes that's a legitimate distinction between reason and thinking, but not in our study tonight. That's not the viewpoint that we're going to take in our study tonight. The word feelings in our title, we don't mean to suggest, or the word hearts in our title, we don't mean to suggest only feelings. We're not simply going to consider emotions in our study tonight. I think a look at Scripture will broaden our perspective just a little bit. The Bible meaning of heart, it's from the Hebrew word leb and from the Greek word cardia. We recognize that term. It's been brought over into our English language. It occurs about 1,000 times in the Bible, Old and New Testament. Often that's disguised in a translation. There are few, for example, that render the word steadfast. There are numerous ones that render the word as mind. But about a 1,000 times the word occurs in the Bible, and the range of meaning is really immense. So anything we're going to say in a 30-minute lesson, hopefully, is going to be oversimplified. Now, let me just get this out of the way. First of all, it is used not very many times, but the word heart is used a few times in the sense of that blood pump in the middle of our chest. We're told that Joab took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom. Absalom, of course, we remember was David's son and rebelled against his father, and Joab, David's captain, killed him. Well, that's one of only a handful of times that the word heart in Scripture does mean the physical heart. Most of the time in the Bible, the word heart refers to the psychological heart, if you will. What's inside a man, the inner man or the inner person. For example, and we'll just go through these quickly, we're not going to pause and talk about these, but the term heart is used to refer to the intellect of man. And there are a bunch of words that come up there. Matthew 9:4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Now there's the intellect of man at work. There's the part of him that thinks. But there are other ideas here as well. The understanding is a function of the heart. Give your servant, therefore, this is what Solomon prayed as he built the temple and finished it. He said, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. And so this intellectual aspect of man is the understanding ability of man, his discerning ability. Now, there are any number of other ideas. This intellectual side of man in the Bible questions. He debates, he reflects, he remembers, he imagines, he is wise, and more. But this is the intellectual side of man, and it's called his heart. Then another aspect of the psychological heart is the will, the volitional aspect of man. And again, there are many, many passages that deal with this. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Brother Kelly studied this passage with us from Acts 5 this morning, because this is what Ananias and Sapphira did. They contrived together. They went into a conspiracy together to cheat God, as it were, and lie about that. And they had contrived this. This was an act of their will, an act of their determination. Another concept, I think, that expresses the will of man is in Luke 21. Settle it, therefore, in your heart, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. Now, Jesus told the disciples that they were going to be persecuted, and among other things, they were going to be brought before governors and kings and have to make a defense. And he said, settle it. Get this fixed in your mind. Determine this. And that, again, is an act of the will. Now, we have other words in Scripture like purpose or turn or be willing or be willful or to be steadfast. Or Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, Luke says in his book of Luke. And so there is Jesus exercising his will to determine to go to Jerusalem. And that's that aspect of the heart of man. And then again, when we look at the psychological heart, we'll see that it is made up also of emotions, isn't it? We've talked about this kind of thing before. You've studied this sort of thing before. But the emotions are expressed in any number of ways. Jesus here in John 16 says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Joy is an emotion of the heart, and it is an aspect of man's heart that does involve the feelings. In Proverbs 14:10, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. Hearts can be bitter, but there are other aspects of that. Sorrow, for example, jealousy, anguish, love, hate, desire, sympathy. These are all part of that aspect of the heart. Now, this part of the heart is often what I said earlier, people speak of exclusively when they speak of the heart. But we have to make a broader view of this when we look at the Bible because of those other two points that we made. So these three ideas, at least, as we say, the term heart occurs a thousand times in the Bible. So these three would boil it down to a very narrow focus. But when you think of the intellect, the will, and emotions, you cover a lot of that ground, but still, it's an oversimplification. You, for example, might talk about the disposition or character of the heart. And Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. Or you might talk about the deceitfulness of the heart. Jeremiah said that the heart is deceitful above all things. And we're talking about there the character of a heart. We're talking about the condition or disposition of a heart. And we could notice any number of other nuances, but for the purposes of our lesson, we're basically going to consider those three parts of intellect, will, and emotions. Now, what I want to think about as we go on with the lesson then is our heart and God in the assemblies. Our heart and God, how we interact, how we relate to God in our assemblies with our hearts. Now, it is from the inner heart, this inner psychological heart, that we speak and interact with God. In Psalm 27 and verse 8, for example, David is writing to the Lord and says, "You have said, 'Seek my face.' My heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek.'" And it is from our inner being then that we address God. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that the outer man plays no part in all of this. The heart may use the body. Singing, for example, uses our vocal cords, a physical part of our physical bodies. But it is in the heart that we make the melody, Paul says in Ephesians 5. So even though the body comes into play, it is from the heart that the motives come and that the push for the action comes. Now, this psychological heart then in our action with God, we may not pit feelings against thought or reason. Now, you remember a while ago we noted that aspect of the heart called emotions, feelings, that's usually the whole heart as far as we're concerned in common usage, but not in Scripture. And so when we talk about the heart in our assemblies, and we talk about the heart as it relates to God in our assemblies, we're not allowed to pit our feelings against thought, or thought against feelings, if you will. It must be feelings plus reason, reason plus feeling. That's the concept of heart that is in Scripture. Feelings plus reason. Think of some things we do in our assemblies, for example, and we're not going to exhaust these, but just think of our praying. Our praying has to be feeling plus thought plus feeling, because the fellow who leads us in prayer, is he going to go just on feelings and get very far, would he? Prayer needs to be planned. Prayer needs to be considered beforehand. There needs to be some cogitation put into the making of a prayer. Now, from the standpoint of those who are listening to a leader, what are we to say at the end of the prayer, if you will? If we're all praying together, what are we to say? Well, we're to say amen, but amen means so be it. That is, we are in agreement. We concur with the prayer. We have to know. We have to think. We have to listen. We have to meditate on what is being said. Otherwise, we don't know whether we can say so be it or not. We have to have some prior knowledge. Perhaps this fellow will pray something that's not scriptural. If we don't know Scripture, then we'll never be aware of that. And so there is thought in prayer, thought involved in prayer, plus the feeling of it. Insincere prayer, prayer that has no heart in the sense of feeling to it, is at best unacceptable to God, and at worst it can be hypocritical. Well, that's not the only thing, though, when we stop and think about it. Our giving. Our giving involves thought plus feeling. We need to give to God out of what kind of heart? A cheerful heart, don't we? We need to give to the Lord out of this cheerful heart, out of a grateful heart. One of the reasons we give to God is because He has given so richly to us, and so our hearts are full of gratefulness, gratitude, and they are cheerful. We do have our emotions involved in our giving, but then we're also to give as we have purposed in our hearts. Our giving requires our will. It requires our purposing. It requires our follow through. At a really nice experience, and this has been many, many years ago, I was in a gospel meeting, and a young couple, just recently married, asked me to come home and eat with them. And so I did, and a young lady was in the kitchen preparing, and the husband, like a dutiful young husband, he learned better, but he went in to help her. And so while they were in there, I was flipping through a magazine, and I happened to notice on the table there was a sheet, and it said budget at the top of it. And I wasn't trying to be nosy, but it was hard not to notice that right at the top of the list was giving. Giving. The very first thing on their list was giving. Here was some thought. This was forethought. This was planning. They were on, in their budget. The first thing they were thinking about was giving to God. There is no giving without planning and purposing. Let a man cheerfully give, but as he has purposed in his heart. And there has to be a carry through of that in our assemblies, if you will. Stop and consider singing. It again is thought plus feeling. Absolutely, singing gives voice to our feelings, and we may sing things, and the depth of our emotions may be given voice only in singing. But I would suggest to you that there is also thought and reason and reflection and contemplation involved in our singing. When we sing, again, what is it? I will sing with the heart. What is it Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter? I will sing with the spirit and the understanding. I will also, he says, pray with the spirit and the understanding. So there's not just emotion in these two things. There is also understanding that's involved in these two things. Singing requires understanding. Can we sing, Prince of Peace, control my will? Can we sing, Oh, how I love Jesus? What about singing, Our God, He is alive? That's a statement of faith. Is there no thought involved in that? So when we sing here together, and we've done that very well under the leadership of Brother Seth this evening, when we do that, some thought has to go into it. In fact, I suppose we could say that feeling ultimately arises from our thinking, from our reasoning. We have to have some substance for our feelings, if you will. Now, I want us also to think not only about God and our hearts in the assemblies, but I want us to think about our hearts and each other in the assemblies. That's an important consideration, too, because an assembly is, by definition, a together thing. You can't assemble by yourself. It doesn't work. It's a group thing. We assemble together, if you will. And we do not act in parallel in this assembly. You and I are not just going down parallel, non-touching paths as we are in this assembly. You're not doing your thing over there just in a parallel with me doing my thing. The fact of the matter is that in an assembly we converge, if you will. We interact with each other. We have fellowship, sharing and taking part with each other. The matter of singing is fellowship with each other. The matter of giving involves fellowship with each other. Praying involves a sharing and a partaking with each other, a fellowship. Unfortunately, we've sort of come to use the word fellowship only about social matters, and if Scripture uses it at all, that term, in that way, it doesn't do it much. Almost exclusively in the New Testament especially, the term fellowship refers to these things that we do together in serving God directly and specifically. Now, don't misunderstand. I don't object greatly to our use of the term fellowship to talk about social things. That is a partaking and a sharing. I just don't want us to forget the Bible, in talking about fellowships, puts the emphasis somewhere else, and that is on these things that we do. And in them, we have fellowship with each other. We are sharing and taking part with each other. Now, think about that. Think about our interaction in the assemblies. Ephesians 5 says that we address one another in our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians, Paul says, that we teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So again, I say, we're not going down parallel paths. You're speaking to each other. You're speaking to me. I'm speaking to you. We are interacting. We are having fellowship in this work. And it's not just a matter of feeling. Singing is a wonderful way to express feeling, and it can lift you high and higher. But it still has to have this core involved in it that is more than just simply feeling. We commune with each other in the Lord's Supper, if you will. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 17th verse, we don't want to commune with the table of demons or eat from the table of demons, because that is to commune with demons. But when we commune the bread and the blood of Jesus Christ, then we commune with Him. We commune with the Father, but it's not limited to that. We also have a sharing with one another. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of the one bread. And so there is a unity in the taking of the supper. There is a oneness in partaking of the supper. As the scripture says, we are members of one another. We are part and parcel, if you will, of one another. We are not just separate entities. We have an individuality, obviously, in Jesus Christ, but we also have a together aspect, a oneness aspect of us. And I want to just simply suggest to us that this oneness, by the way, and all of this is true, whether we're in or out of the assembly for that matter. But in the assembly, we're particularly addressing our thoughts. Now, let me say something to you, and I want us to understand this. If we fail and come short in matters of the heart in our assemblies, not only do we shortchange God, we shortchange each other. If I'm hypocritical in my worship, that ultimately shortchanges you. That ultimately will surface. Well, let's draw some conclusions then from some of these things that we have said. Because God looks on our inner selves, and He does, all of us remember the choosing of David, for example, to be the king to replace Saul. God told Samuel, "You go to the house of Jesse." Well, you pick a son. I've already chosen one of his sons. Well, Eliab, as I recall, was the first one to come parading through, and Samuel, that was it. But God told him, God said to Samuel, "Now, you look on the outside." That's what men do. He said, "But I look on the heart of people." And then seven more sons of Jesse paraded by, and God chose none of them. It wasn't until, and Samuel says to Jesse, Samuel's getting a little anxious about this. He says, "Do you not have any other sons?" And Jesse says, I have one out tending the sheep. Bring him in. He was the one, wasn't he? And God looked on the heart of David, and he's described in the New Testament, Acts 7, as a man after God's own heart. And that was the one whom God chose. God who knows, you remember when they chose a replacement for Judas in Acts chapter 1? You remember that? They prayed on that occasion, and they prayed, "God who knows the hearts of men, help us in this choice." And the lot fell on Matthias. God is a heart knower, if you will. He knows yours. He knows mine. And that's a splendid kind of thing, but it can be a scary kind of thing as well, can't it? Because God looks on our inner selves, here's the grand thing about that, the wonderful thing about that. We don't have to have a voice that's beautiful as long as we sing with the spirit and the understanding and with grace in our hearts to the Lord. That's what God is looking for. He's not looking for some great operatic singer. He's not looking for the best country singer who ever lived. He is looking for hearts. That's what God's listening for as we sing. He's listening for hearts that are attuned to Him and attuned to His will. And most of us are grateful that we don't have to have beautiful voices in order to be pleasing to God. Does that mean that we ought not cultivate our voices if we can? Surely not. We want to do the best we can, but some of us, that's not going to be very good, no matter how much cultivation we give it. We don't have to have special polished speech or know some special prayer language to pray to God. Again, as long as we pray with the spirit and the understanding, we don't have to know something like this to be able to say amen to the prayer that is heartfelt and given with Bible language and Bible words and words that come from the heart of the individual. Because God looks on our inner selves, we don't have to be rich. We can have 2 pennies. And God will take note of it. He did the widow, didn't He? He did the widow. Jesus, Mark indicates, as I recall, Jesus actually just sort of took up a position and sat and He watched people go by giving money into the treasury in the temple. And there were men going by casting in great amounts of money. And here came a poor widow, and she put in what the old King James called 2 mites, a couple of copper coins. And Jesus took note of her, and what He said was, and you know it as well as I do, she has given more than all of them because she gave all of her livelihood. God looks on the heart. Now, there might be somebody who gives 2 mites, who gives 2 copper coins, and be as penurious, be as stingy as anybody, the wealthiest around. It's not just, neither does having little money commend us to God. But we don't have to have a great deal of it. We don't have to be rich to please God with our giving. He looks upon our heart. If we have, in the language in 1 Corinthians 8 has this, or 2 Corinthians 8, if we have given first ourselves to God. That is the significant thing. We don't have to be Bible scholars in the sense of having studied theology and gone to some great seminary in order to teach and preach the gospel. And you don't have to have any kind of education like that in order to study and listen to gospel preaching. We need a knowledge of Scripture. We need hearts that are open to the Bible. We need hearts that are open to understand the will of God. We need the determination to obey what we hear from the Word of God. But we don't have to have some of these things that people think we have to have in order to please God in these matters. Well, let's draw some other points from this, some conclusions further. What God wants is us. And by the way, the word heart is used in the Bible of the self. A man says in his heart. He's just talking in himself. It refers to himself. And because God knows what is in us, He will accept our whole hearts, not just our feelings now. But He will accept our brains, our wills. He wants our brains. He wants our will. Listen to me. Christianity is a thinking religion. There is no Christianity without thought. There is no faith without thought, without study, without perseverance in immersing ourselves in the Word of God. Now, out of that will come some determination. That's will. And out of that will come some emotions. How in the world can you read the end of the Gospels and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and not have some emotion? Listen, there will be times when when we will weep. When we will weep. But it is only as a result of meditating upon the crucified Christ. There are times when we will laugh and be filled with joy, but it is only because we have meditated upon the risen Christ. There will be times when it will be just simply quiet reflection, but you have to have something to reflect. There has to be grist for the mill. There has to be something to grind. And that comes not from just the emotional, or perhaps at all from the emotional side of the heart, but from the brains and from the will of man. God wants us. He wants our sincere worship and service. Not just our service. He wants our sincere service. He wants our worship that comes out of having thought about Him and His will. He wants our service that we give Him to from the feelings of our heart as well as the thinking of our heart. He wants the sincere worship and service. Brother Kelly talked quite powerfully this morning about hypocrisy. God wants sincerity out of us. And by the way, as I said a minute ago, this is true whether we are in or out of an assembly. As we draw some further conclusions, I must give careful attention to what I do and think and feel in the assembly. And with this, we'll bring our lesson to a close. What do I do? Daydream? My mind just wanders everywhere? Well, my answer to that is yes. I do that sometimes. We all do that sometimes. I'm not talking about whether we mess up sometime. I'm not. We're not perfect. We're not superhuman. But that's what we're to strive for. We can't use the fact that we're not perfect as an excuse not to be perfect. Okay? We are not perfect, but that's what we are to strive for. John talks about that, I think, when he says, if we say we've not sinned, then we lie and do not the truth. And we make God a liar. But then he says, my little children, these things write I unto you that you may not sin. If we do, then we have an advocate with the Father. Listen, the fact that we're imperfect and will sin is no excuse for sinning on purpose. And yes, we'll all daydream. Yes, we let our minds wander. But that's not what we really want to do, and we know that's not what our purpose is when we come to an assembly like that. Our purpose is to serve and worship God with our hearts. What do I think about? The game? My date? Janie and I have one later. The test? What do I think about? All kinds of things. Boy, and they just crowd in and they command your attention, don't they? They just pound at you. And all of us give in to this sort of thing every now and then. And as Brother Kelly said this morning, that's not hypocrisy. Is planning, is intending to pretend to be what we are not really. You and I are striving to do our best, but we must strive to do our best. What are we doing? We text, surf the internet, read my e-book. Well, it may be much more interesting than what Brother Ward's saying, but it doesn't please God. What do I do? Worry over some problem? Oh my, yes. What do I do? Rejoice over some victory? That gets us sometimes to listen. The list is just endless here, isn't it? But what I'm saying to you is, if we do anything else but worship and serve God from our hearts, with our brains and with our wills and with our feelings, if we do anything besides that in our assembly, then we need to take hold of ourselves, and we need to work better, and we need to grow more mature And that's what we all, I know, are aiming for. We need to perhaps remember a couple of passages here that I'll make the final word in Proverbs 4:23. We know this passage, all of us can say it by heart, can't we? We all have memorized this probably, but it is still as important as any passage on this particular topic. Keep your heart. That's what I meant a while ago. When I know we all wonder in our thinking, we all daydream, we get to considering some problem, and we're so happy over some good thing that's happened in our lives, we're distracted from worshiping God. But the antidote to that is to strive to keep our heart and to draw ourselves into the worship and service of God, and to do it with all vigilance. All vigilance. From the heart flow the springs of life. And then, as William read for us earlier, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Sometimes heart is distinguished from some of these other things, isn't it? Heart, soul, mind, and strength. But when that happens, it's usually simply to call attention to the entirety of man. And that's what God wants of us. Sometimes heart embraces some of these other ideas, but sometimes it's used distinctly from them. Our hearts in the assembly. I hope that we'll do a better job of maturing and growing up and keeping our hearts with all vigilance. If you're not a Christian, you really ought to be one. There's nothing else to be. There's nothing else so joyful. There's nothing else so hope-filled. There is just simply nothing in this world equal to it that you can be besides a Christian. You need to give your life to Jesus Christ. You need to name His name because it's the only name given among under heaven by which men must be saved. You need to name the name of Christ. You need to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sin. God will raise you up to walk in newness of life if you'll do that. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do I need to say how significant it is to be a Christian? What a wonderful blessing. Well, I tell you, life pounds at you, doesn't it? And the world would draw you aside, and Satan takes his shots at us every day, and sometimes we get caught up in all that, don't we? Sometimes the world looks good to us, but it's a fraud. It's a sham. It's all fake. And what you're going to do if you go chasing after it is you're going to find yourself grasping after the wind and with a belly full of nothing. If you want to be full, if you want to be satisfied, if you want to have the nourishment of God, you're going to have to hunger and thirst after righteousness. God will fill you up. And if you've gone away from Him, what you need to do is turn around and come back again. If there's any way you need to obey the gospel, please, won't you do that while we stand and while we sing.